Thanks, Pam. Please keep your Bibles open to 1 Timothy 2. You know, there are passages that are hard and tricky and you've got to work really hard to kind of get the meaning. And there are other passages just kind of basically preach themselves. This is obviously one of them. So I guess it's not going to take very long and we'll see how we go. I can't actually promise to cover everything that's in this passage. It's an important, great passage. There's heaps going on in it. And it'll be great for us to spend some time thinking about. But how about we pray as we come to listen to God's word? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us. You've gathered us here this morning because you want to speak to us so that we can know you, know who we are, and know how to live. Father, thank you so much for your love in Jesus, and help us to trust in you, listen to you, and obey you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything God says in his word, the Bible, is amazing because God is amazing. Everything God says in his word, the Bible, is amazing because God is amazing. Do we believe this? That everything God says, every truth in his word, every part of his message, every instruction for our lives, every promise of his love, every warning of danger is good because God is good. He's perfect. And so what he says is perfect. What the Bible has to say about men and women is beautiful. It is lovely. It is a blessing for us. We have no need as Christians to be embarrassed by it. We have no need to apologize for it because it is for the blessing of God's people that he speaks it. And he loves us very, very dearly. This teaching actually gives us exactly what we're looking for. People are searching, desperately searching for identity and significance. And for purpose, who am I? Why do I matter? Do I have any value and where does it come from? Where will I find fulfillment and satisfaction? The fundamental question that we face and keep facing is, will we find these things in God, our Creator, in His Word, in our Father, in doing His will? Or will we try and find and create our own identity and purpose and value and significance to create ourselves after our own fashioning or to trust in the one who made us? Men, it is only in God's word. It is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only in the love of God that you will find identity and significance and purpose, that you will find your value. Men, the Bible urges you to be strong and to be courageous, to be leaders, to be active problem solvers, to make a difference in your family and in your job and in the world, not through domination, not through demanding and getting your way, but by humbling yourself and depending on God by praying. Verse 8. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting holy hands without anger or argument. Therefore, I want men to pray. Because of what we saw last week, there is one God and one mediator between man and God, Jesus. He's the only one who can save us and bring us to God. Because God is our Savior and wants everyone to be saved, we pray. We pray for kings and authorities, for governments and rulers, because God wants people to be saved. We pray that Christians would live quiet and peaceful lives in godliness and dignity because God wants people to be saved. And Jesus is the only way for people to be saved. So Paul is saying, if this is who God is, this is what God wants. And men, we belong to God, therefore I want men in every place to pray. Here's how you're going to get your God-given job of leadership done. Here's how you're going to change the world, men. Here's how you're going to help your family and protect your kids and improve the government and leave a legacy for those who come after you. Pray. Prayer is not a passive sign that we couldn't think of anything else to do. Prayer is not our last resort, our crutch. We've tried everything. We can't do it. Prayer is calling on the powerful God of the universe to work mightily and do his glorious, life-saving, life-transforming work. Which is why in our vision, we keep saying our prayer is. Our vision for where we're going is really our prayer to God. Central to everything. This is what submission looks like for men. We call on and rely on the strength of another, God. Notice how he wants men to pray. Lifting holy hands. Sometimes I think we get caught up with the wrong part of that phrase. We see the word lifting and we think that must be an instruction for the physical posture of prayer or worship or something like that. Let me make a couple of quick points. Firstly, lifting up your hands is actually a very common phrase in the Old Testament. And we should always let the Old Testament inform our thinking about the New Testament, just as the New Testament helps us to understand the Old Testament. David repeatedly says in 1 Samuel, and some of these verses are going to come up on the screen, no matter how harshly King Saul treats him, he says, I will not lift my hand against the king. I will not attack him or harm him. I'll take no action against him. Psalm 10 verse 12 prays this, rise up, Lord God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the oppressed. It's a call to God to act, to save, to do something compassionate and victorious. Psalm 76 verse 5 describes a time of defeat when none of the warriors were able to lift a hand. Because lifting hands means taking action, being strong, fighting, seeking victory, achieving peace. In fact, Isaiah 26 11 tells us this, Lord, your hand is lifted up to take action. But they, the nations, do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let fire consume your adversaries, Lord. You will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our work for us by lifting his hand. The Lord's hand is lifted to take action. And then in Micah chapter 5, this is the chapter in the Old Testament that promises a king is coming and he's going to be born in Bethlehem, a king who'll bring peace. That chapter promises a king is going to come and rescue and bring victory. And then it says there in verse 9, your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries and all your enemies will be destroyed. The phrase lifting hands means standing firm, taking action, fighting to achieve victory. Men, lift up your hands. Get ready for action. Get ready to fight and get ready for victory. Pray. We really should think, men, that prayer is our ultimate spiritual power tool. It is essential for getting the job done. You can't do your job as a man without this tool. Stop trying. Get praying. That's the first thing to notice. But secondly, it's not just lifting hands. It's this idea of take action. But it's holy hands. We think about the lifting and think, what does it mean to be lifting? We forget. The real point is, men, lift your hands, get into action that is for holy purposes. Our hands, our actions, our effort, our strength, our striving, our fighting, men, is to be set apart for God's good purpose. That's why Paul says, I want men to pray, that is, get stuck into the spiritual work of God, get stuck into the eternal stuff that matters of building the kingdom with hands that are holy without anger or argument. Not lifting fists in competition against each other, bickering and fighting and arguing and competing and complaining, united together. As we trust God, united together because we strive for God's purposes, united together because the victory is ours, because the Lord has done all the work for us. Now, what's interesting is that as Paul turns to women in verse 9, He says, also, likewise, the women. It's possible he means likewise the women should pray, and this is the attitude and demeanor that they should have, or he could mean likewise women should be holy, and this is how they express that. But what's interesting is he uses the word that literally means similarly, in the same way, and then describes women doing something different. Men, I want you to do this. Women, in the same way, do that. It's the same instruction. It's the same Lord we serve. It's the same gospel that saves, but it looks different because God has made men and women different. It's the humility and trust in God expressed in particularly male and female ways, and this is good because women, it is only in God's word. It is only in the gospel. It is only in the love of God that you will find identity and purpose and value, that you will find your significance. Women, the Bible urges you to be beautiful, to be lovely and attractive, but not through outward things, not through expensive jewelry, not through fine clothes. Your beauty is not about elaborate hairstyles, but it's about modesty and decency and good works. It's the inner reality that you worship God, seen in your actions. As 1 Peter chapter 3 puts it, this should come up on the screen as well. Don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes, but rather your beauty should consist of what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. A woman's true beauty is what is inside her, her spirit, in particular her worship of God, expressed in her trust in God, seen in her gentleness and her quietness. And this is a beautiful thing to God who sees our hearts. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, talking about why David got picked. Humans do not see what the Lord sees. Humans see what is visible. The Lord sees the heart. Just as a man's leadership and strength is not measured by his muscles, a woman's beauty is not measured by her outward appearance or her clothes. Her beauty comes from within, from her heart that worships God, that submits to God, that trusts the authority of God. And this is why Paul goes on in the next verse to mention the attitude that women are to have in church when it comes to learning from God's word. Verse 11, a woman is to learn quietly with full submission. It's a good and glorious thing for women to know God, to know the truth, to think deeply. Men and women together have full and complete access to God, to understanding Him, to having His eternal truths. But we have different roles in church. And so women are to learn in quietness. Women are to learn with full submission. And what does quietness mean? Well, actually, it's the same word that the chapter's already used back up in verse 2. We pray for kings and all those in authority that we Christians may live peaceful and quiet lives. Doesn't mean we all take a vow of silence, but rather quietness is an attitude of not complaining and whinging and being rebellious, not shouting and rejecting authority, not trying to overthrow those who are above us, governments. It's having the confidence and strength in God, so you don't have to noisily demand your own way and point out when everything's unfair and when everything's wrong. That's what God wants for all Christians. An attitude of confidence and trust in Him that means we live in quietness, waiting for Christ's return. And it's the same idea in church, that women would learn and grow with this attitude of trust and quietness, not needing to point out mistakes, not needing to criticize and complain, not needing to be noisy in expressing disappointment and disillusionment, and they could do a better job, but having confidence in God and quietly trusting Him with full submission. Now, full submission to who? Well, ultimately, it's to God, the one who is telling us this in this passage. It's to His Word. How does God rule our lives? Through His Word. But also, it's submission to the one who God has put in authority. Submission to the teacher of God's Word, which in the church, God says, is to be a man. A man who leads, takes responsibility and authority by submitting to God through humble prayer. So verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. All the way through this letter, Paul keeps using this kind of phrase, I urge you, I instruct you, I give you these instructions. I want men to pray. I don't allow women to teach or have authority over men. And we need to be careful not to think he's saying these are just my opinions and you can do whatever you like. Because he started the letter by reminding us who he is. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior. He says this and does this and writes this because God commanded him to. Paul's words come with all the authority that Jesus has given him to be his witness to the nations, to make disciples, to teach people everything that he commanded him. And so we submit to Jesus' authority by believing his word through Paul. In the church, God has put men in authority over women. He has given men the task of teaching and leading and taking responsibility in the family and in God's household. So, of course, it shouldn't be the other way around. Again, women are not to try and take over or to have authority or to teach men. Notice teaching and authority are interconnected here. Because to teach God's word comes with authority. And so she is to remain quiet. She isn't teaching in church. She has an attitude of learning and submission. Now look at Paul's logic for this instruction. Verse 13. Because I know some people want to say this is a cultural thing for 2,000 years ago. They didn't understand things. We figured it all out. Our society, well, we're much better and we don't have any equality, inequality in our society at all. We're way on top of this, aren't we? But notice Paul doesn't say, because in Ephesus there, Timothy, there's a culture that's needs to be corrected, or because here in Rome there's a culture and a worldview, but if you go somewhere else you might like to do something different. He doesn't base it in culture. He bases it in God's good design, in God's purpose and God's will, in God's creation. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. God created the man, Adam, first and gave him the task of ruling and subduing the world, of multiplying and filling the world with people. But Genesis chapter 2 tells us it was not good for man to be alone. It's not so much about Adam's loneliness, wandering around the garden thinking, I've got a bunch of nice pets, but I could do with a friend. It's not so much loneliness. It isn't good. He can't achieve God's purposes on his own. He can't rule the world. He can't multiply and make more people and create families and communities and societies. He needs a helper. The task that has been given to Adam, he needs a suitable helper. He needs a fitting companion. He needs a partner, a perfect team member who can help him. And together, they both get the job done of serving God and his people. The job of ruling creation, bringing order, creating family and community and society. Adam was formed first, so he's given leadership by God. Eve was created to follow his lead, but to help him in his lead. Remember, Genesis is super clear. This does not make her lesser in any way. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. Male and female, men and women, are both created in God's image. Men and women together are created by God to be like him. But you see, it's not just creation that Paul goes back to. It's also what happens in Genesis 3 when sin enters the world. So 1 Timothy 2 verse 14 says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. Now this is in no way saying that women are somehow more sinful than men. They shouldn't be able to take lead. No, that's ridiculous. But Paul is reminding us of what Eve's sin looked like. And her sin was different to her husband's. They equally sinned, but it looked different. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, the instruction not to eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil was given to Adam before Eve had been created. And in his leadership, he then taught that to Eve. She was taught the truth. But the reality is, she didn't learn it with full submission, because she actually ends up rather preferring and believing a lie, a false teaching. She believes the opposite when she is deceived by the serpent, who says, go for it, just eat it, who cares? As a result of not listening to and trusting and submitting to the teaching, she then does the wrong thing and then leads her husband into wrongdoing. Genesis kind of presents this reversal of authority where you have the creature telling the woman what to do, who tells the man what to do, who then tells God to get lost, basically. Complete reversal of the way God had made things to be. Now, it is also worth noting that the rest of the New Testament is very happy to blame sin entering the world on Adam. It's Adam's fault. Man is to blame. Men, we are to blame. The nature of leadership, he must take responsibility. He must take the lead. He doesn't. He doesn't do his job. He stands there and he does nothing while his wife is led astray before his very eyes. That's when he should have been praying. That's when he should have lifted his hands and done something. That's when he should have punched the snake in the head and fought for his wife, when he should have led, but it would have been awkward, when she should have listened, but it wouldn't have been much fun. They don't do it, and sin enters the world. That's why Paul takes us back to Adam and Eve, to remind us of God's good purpose in creating men and women equal but different. Men and women are equal but different in the church. Men and women are equal but different in creation. Men and women are equal but different in sin. And we are equal but different in salvation. Back to 1 Timothy verse 15 of chapter 2. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. Having taken us back to show us Eve's sin, to say that is not what is to happen in the church, Paul then gives this hope of forgiveness and salvation and being rescued. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. There's a couple of things that make this verse strange, but we don't have time, so let me pray there. No, we do have time. There's a couple of things that make this verse strange. It seems to say that salvation is somehow by an action, childbearing, when the gospel is very clearly it's by faith. Because you could leave out the word childbearing there and it would make complete sense. You'll be saved by continuing in faith and love and holiness. But it also starts with, she will be saved if they continue. It starts singular and it ends up plural halfway through. What is going on? What does this mean? Not all women are able to have children. Not all women get married. Well, I know some Christians think it's a reference back to Genesis. Very obvious Genesis 1 to 3 is in Paul's mind as he writes this. Some people think it's a reference back to the curse that God declares on the serpent. Remember, God curses the serpent and says, Eve's descendant, Eve's offspring, Eve's seed will crush the serpent's head as the serpent strikes his heel. There will be a man who will lift up his hands and do something holy and defeat evil, one of Eve's descendants. So even in punishing Adam and Eve, God promises a serpent crusher is coming, one who will defeat Satan. You know what? We know that that descendant of Eve, the one who is born of a woman, is Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross and cries, "It is finished," because he has defeated Satan and he's crushed him, humiliated him, Colossians tells us, on the cross. It looks like Jesus is weak and foolish. He is smashing Satan as he dies. And so it's possible that that's the she'll be saved through childbearing as the child is born. Possible. I think, though, the verse is much more likely to be saying, women, be women. She'll be saved through being a woman who continues in faith, in love, in holiness, and good sense. God has given women a purpose in creation to help men create families, to have children, fill the earth. She doesn't need to try and take over and become a man to have significance. She doesn't need to deny who she is made by God and need to emulate a man or be exactly the same as a man to have value. No, women will be saved by being women who trust God and believe in Jesus and love his people and live holy lives and are full of wisdom and good sense. Women, be who God has made you to be. So what does this mean then for our church and for us? Let me finish with some very brief implications, four super brief implications. Firstly, at Northmead Anglican, we love and delight in every truth God speaks in his word because we love and delight in God who speaks them. We're not embarrassed by his word. We love it. We embrace it. We live it. We take it seriously. We want to know it better. So let us keep thinking about what this looks like. Secondly, that means we celebrate our unity and our equality together because men and women, our equality does not come from sameness. Because the serpent is still whispering lies, and that's his latest lie. You're not really equal unless you're exactly the same. No, our equality and our unity comes from our differences. We are one, united in Christ, equally loved, equally forgiven, equally called to his purposes, but we are delightfully different. And if that's good enough for God, who is three in one, he's not complaining, but I'm not the Father or I'm not the Son. If it's good enough for him to be one in his diversity, then it's good enough for us. Third implication, men lead congregations. Does not mean take power, dominate and do what you want. Teach the Bible. Men are to lead congregations. Men are to lead mixed gospel teams. Men are to lead and take responsibility, especially by humbly depending on God in prayer. And men, we are terrible at the example of submission we give to our wives and the women in our church who we're leading. Because we're terrible at submitting to God and to authorities. Let's get better at that. Fourthly, women are to show their trust in God by learning and growing with a gentle and quiet spirit and following this lead that God has given through men, even when it's far from perfect. Let's pray.